Let's pray together and then we'll get underway. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once again tonight, just to be together in this environment. We thank you for the friendships that are forming, the contacts that we are making. Thank you for the opportunity to learn together. We pray that you will help us to somehow get hold of the things that we are hearing, and that you will store them away in our memory, in the depths of our souls, and help us to draw on them and feed on them in the days that lie ahead. We commit all of our friends to you tonight, those who aren't here, those who would like to be here. We commit to you those who are known to us, who are ill or sick or suffering in some way. We pray for them, commend them to you. And we pray for ourselves that this will be a step of growth for us again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 4 and from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So here's some straight talking from the Apostle Paul. And what he's done now is this. In the opening chapters of Ephesians, he's laid down a tremendous foundation, which we could call a doctrinal foundation. That sounds a little bit heavy and a little bit academic. So he's laid down a great foundation of truth about what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ, and how eternal it all is, and how sovereign God is, and how God in his mercy has called us and chosen us. He chose us and he called us out of darkness, and he has poured out his blessings upon us in Christ and put his Holy Spirit in us. And we are now, because of that, we are now new people in Christ. Not only us, but even those who are not like us, the Jews and the Gentiles. And God's great plan is not only to save people, but to unite them together in one great new family for this great new world that he's going to bring into being at the end of the ages, at the end of time. And because we're a new family, we've got a new way of living. So what Paul is dealing with in this particular passage of Ephesians, some of the great ethical principles by which we as Christians live. And we live like this not because we simply make up our minds to live like this, but because it is incumbent upon, it is the impetus of the new nature in us that drives us to live in a certain kind of way that is different to the way that other people live. It's not to say that other people can't be good or do good things. It's not to say that everybody who's not a Christian is immoral or perverse or a liar. It's not to say that. But it is to say that, generally speaking, the spirit of the world is different to the spirit that rules and reigns in the body of Christ. See? And so we are called upon to exhibit this new spirit that the Lord has given to us and this new nature which he has given to us. And Paul starts off in this section with a great comparison between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And so if you look at verse 17, you'll see how he puts it. He says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." You see the difference, the comparison? You believers. And he's writing largely to Gentiles. Ephesus was a largely Gentile city. Now he's saying to these Gentiles who live in Ephesus, who are worshipping in this little house church or wherever it was they were meeting, "You mustn't live as the Gentiles do, because you are no longer a Gentile in that philosophical sense of the word. You have been made new." And by Gentile, Paul is referring not merely to the pagans around about them. The word pagan does not contain, in Paul's day, didn't have the insulting sort of content that has got today when we call someone a pagan, you see? So in Paul's day, it was simply describing people who weren't believers. So Gentiles and pagans were people who did not believe what the Christians believed. And that applies to everybody today who does not believe what we believe. Paul says in this part of Ephesians that you must no longer live as they do in the futility of their thinking. Now listen to how he actually couches his words. He says, "So I tell you this." Do you see how Paul constantly refers to himself in terms of the authority of what he's saying? "I tell you this." Paul is very conscious of the fact that he is an apostle. He's been given authority. He's been given a weight. He's been given a responsibility before God. Not only him, of course. The same was true of the other apostles. But for Paul, writing in these letters, he's very conscious of his apostolic authority. So when we say the Apostles' Creed, or when we talk about apostolic succession, we as evangelicals don't refer to it as other religions do. The Apostles' Creed is simply to say that we believe the things that the apostles believed when we stand up and say the creed in church. This is what the apostles taught in their letters. This is what was true about the gospel. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So we believe the things that the apostles believed. That's the Apostles' Creed. And why do we use the word apostles? Because the apostles were the one who were given the authority by Jesus to establish the new, young, ignorant church that had come into being after the day of Pentecost. Remember, after Pentecost, the 3,000 people were converted, and from then on the gospel spread. You must remember that all those people who were swept into faith in Jesus, swept into the kingdom, were all ignorant people. They had no Bibles, no New Testaments. All they had was the preaching of the apostles. So often in the letters, you'll find the Apostle Paul referring to himself and his teaching. And I can't do that today, because there are no apostles in that sense alive today. So when you read about these people, see the posters on the telephone poles, and see them on TV describe themselves as apostles, you must know that that is a little bit of hubris, right? It's arrogance. And there are no apostles today in the sense that there were apostles in those days. Of course, by derivation, we preachers, we are carrying the apostolic message, but we didn't invent it. It was given to us, and it was given to them by revelation. The source itself, God Almighty, gave them the message. So Paul is very conscious of that authority when he says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." This is apostolic authority, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So don't live as the unbelievers live. You've got to be completely different to them. You cannot be like they are, because you are new people, and you've got a new spirit, and you've got a new nature, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. So just as there is a typical Gentile lifestyle, unbelievers lifestyle, you can think of any unbeliever you can think of. Some unbelievers are worse than others, just like some Christians are better than others, you know. We're not all the same. But there is a typical unbelieving lifestyle. It's got no time for God, values material things, doesn't think in terms of death or judgment, and is full of themselves. So there is a typical Christian lifestyle, which thinks of God, puts him at the center, puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, loves God, loves his word, and tries to live according to his word, even though we may falter and fail along the way. So you are not to live the typical Gentile lifestyle, says Paul, but rather you are to live as Christians do, and you have got to say goodbye to the old life. That's what Paul is saying. But I want you to notice Paul's references to the mind, because You know, our faith is an intellectual faith. And by that I mean we don't go by creepy feelings and visions and dreams and these nice euphoric feelings, you know, that some people love to have. You know, people go into a Buddhist temple and they feel the sense of peace, you know, that sort of stuff. We don't go by that. Because anything can give you a sense of peace. If you take the right kind of sleeping pill, you can get a sense of peace, right? So anything can give you. You cannot trust your senses. And so you'll see how Paul talks about the mind. He says you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. What is wrong with unbelieving people? What is wrong with them is that their minds are all wrong. Their thinking is wrong. It's dominated by sin and by the fall. It's dominated by darkness. See? So there's something wrong with them intellectually. That does not mean to say that they're stupid or aren't intelligent people, because many of them we know are highly intelligent people. So we don't. Paul doesn't mean to say that, but he's meaning to say that there's something wrong with the thinking engine room, right, with the thinking mechanism, the futility of their thinking, the emptiness. There's no point in the way in which they think and philosophize about life. It's totally empty, and so their thinking is futile. Now listen to what he says. Now, in verse 18 he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, this is a very profound statement, and if we get hold of it, it'll help us to understand the people who are in our little circles who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that they are never convinced? Why is it that they don't give us the time of day? Why is it that they read all the wrong books, listen to the wrong people, and they never listen carefully to what we are trying to say to them? Because, says Paul, they are darkened in their understanding, and because of the darkened understanding, they are separated. That's why they are darkened. They are separated from the life of God. When you became a Christian, you were given the life of God. Now, that is an easy thing for me to stand up here and say. But my friends, if you think about who God is, and to be told by someone that you've got the life of God in you, it is a profound thing. It is absolutely beyond understanding for us to be able to say we've got the life of God. That is the eternal life. That is the life that only God himself has. He imparts to us through the Lord Jesus Christ when we become Christians. But these people who are not Christians, don't have the life of God in them. So they've got empty minds. They are ignorant. And that's what Paul says. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So what you've got is empty minds. That doesn't mean empty of knowledge or empty of understanding, or they're not clever in some field of study. They may be brilliant in some field of study. But spiritually, there's an emptiness there. They can't make head or tail of the gospel. That is the point. And why can't they do that? Because their minds are darkened. And why are their minds darkened? Because they're alienated from God. And so they operate spiritually in a realm of ignorance. There's ignorance in them. So when you talk to people, sometimes very clever people. I mean, I watched a debate between Richard Dawkins and I just forget the other man's name. Some of you have seen that. He's an Oxford professor who's a Christian. And he and Dawkins debated together. And I, sitting watching in my lounger, could not believe the things that Dawkins was saying, because it was so fundamentally wrong and so fundamentally flawed. But he spoke it with great eloquence as if it were truth. And you could see the difference between light and darkness as the two men spoke. You could see the kind of darkening of the one understanding, and you could see the light in the other exposition. And but the one who had no understanding poo-pooed it, turned his back on the other speaker, leaned to the other side of the chair so he didn't have to look at him. And it was quite a remarkable little display, if you had eyes to see it, of the darkening of the human mind. Now, this is reason why so many of your friends and family members don't believe. It's not because they are simply unbelievers. It's because of their unbelief, every day that they don't believe, their hearts become harder and harder and harder. So there's a darkening. And so Paul says, if you look at verse 19, he says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. When he says they've lost all sensitivity, what is meaning, what the Greek words mean, is that they become morally and spiritually callous. So there's no sensitivity to morality, and to true spirituality. Rather, they rejoice in living in the darkness. You know, it says in John 3, the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so for some people, to be rescued from darkness is a horrible thought. They love the darkness, and they love what goes on in the darkness. To come into the light is a terrible thought to them. So Paul says they've lost all sensitivity because they're callous, they become licentious, and they become insatiably unclean. They're addicted to moral uncleanness and moral impurity. So having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And the origin of their darkness is their hardness of heart. They just won't believe. So when Paul talks about hardness of heart, when he talks about the light, having lost all sensitivity, when he talks about being separated from the life of God and darkened in their understanding, what he means to convey is that in their intellectual obtuseness, in the, you know what I mean by obtuse? In the thickness of their understanding. And we say some people are thick, you know? And sometimes we say it as a dismissive thing. But it is perfectly true of some people spiritually, and we don't mean it in any sort of trivial way, because it's a very sad thing. We were like that at one point. It's only God's grace that opened our hearts and minds. But in their obtuseness, there is nevertheless, even though they are obtuse and they are darkened and they are caught up in the grip of their unbelief, there is a culpability. There's a willfulness about it all. So there are many people today who hear the gospel and willfully reject it. They do not want to receive it or accept it. And why do they not want to receive it or accept it? Because they prefer darkness to light. They prefer it. And if they had to argue purely on truthful grounds, they would have to say that the darkness and the light are incompatible and the light is the only way to salvation. But we prefer the darkness. We love to do the things that we do in darkness, if I can put it that way. So there's a deliberate refusal of the moral light. And that moral light is available through our consciences, and it's available through our thought and our experiences. In other words, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that what can be known about God is plain for everyone to see. Now you have all seen some of these BBC nature films that have been narrated by Richard Attenborough. And how many times haven't you heard him talk about evolution and how things have evolved and all that? And he talks about the grandeur and the wonder of it all, but there's no reference to the Almighty Creator. Yet, the Bible says that what can be known about God is plain for everyone to see. You don't have to actually be particularly clever to acknowledge that behind what goes on in our wonderful universe, there is some wonderful mind. So I know that in these days, the great argument of design has come to the fore again, and there's a great battle taking place between the creationists and the design people and the atheists and so on. But apart from all of those arguments, you know very well that you yourself are caught up with awe at certain sunsets and at certain things you see and certain wonders that come your way and certain providences that rescue you in the nick of time. And so in your own conscience and in your own thinking and in your own experience, you know that there is a basic fundamental knowledge of God that's available to everyone. You know that. In Ecclesiastes we read that God has placed eternity in the heart of everyone. So there's an instinct in us, because we're created in God's image, there's an instinct in us that reacts to the divine that we can see in the world round about us. But the hardness of our hearts rejects that. And the reason why we reject it is because we love the things of the flesh. And we cannot see the danger that we are in. You see, there are many people today who will say to you, as they've said to me, that they're not atheists, they do believe in God, but they live their own lives. What is wrong with that? Well, you see, what they're saying is this: I'm not an atheist, I do believe that there's a God out there, but what I don't believe is that that God will judge me. I don't believe I'll be called to judgment. And that is the delusion that many people live with today. They believe that there's no judgment. They won't say that to you, but that is the practical outworking of the way they think about life. If they did believe there was a judgment, many lives would change. But why do people continue living with their obtuseness? Why do they live with their sin? So why do they behave like that? Because every day that they live in this universe where it's plain to see that there's a God, and they reject that knowledge. Every day their hearts become harder, harder and harder and harder. Now, what do we mean by hardness of heart? We don't mean that hearts become so hard that they can't feel pity for someone, or they can't feel compassion for someone, or they can't feel sorry for someone. No, no, we mean hardness in the sense of a stubbornness against God. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible means by hardness of heart. That there's a stubbornness against God. Not that people become hard toward other people necessarily, but there's a stubbornness against the light and a stubbornness against Almighty God, because they're alienated from the love of God. But now look what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." Now see the word "know" again. That's a reference to the mind. You can only know things through your mind. So I wanted to say this to you all again, that it's good for you to read, and it's good for you to think, and it's good to ask questions, and it's good sometimes to doubt things, and it's good to use your mind, because God gave you a mind, and He reveals Himself to you through your mind. He doesn't reveal Himself to you through your ethereal experiences. See? You know, over the years, I've had so many people in my pastoral ministry, as have many ministers, who have spoken to them about great visions they've had about God and great messages they've had about God. I've had people tell me messages that God has given them for me, and people have told me I've seen Jesus in my pulpit, and people have told me that God has told them to tell me that I've got to go there and do this and that and all that sort of stuff, and wonderful visions that they've all had. And then I discover afterwards that they're on some sort of medication and they are under someone's care. I want you to know that I feel for those people. I love them all. I accept them all. But it is a great illustration of how deluded we can all be. See? So we do not accept people who come to us and say, "God told me that I've got a message for you today. I've got this prophecy for you today." All that's nonsense, friends. We've got to be careful of that, because you can be told a whole lot of stuff that can be very hurtful to you in the long run, because you've got no proof that any of that comes from God. And you must not accept anyone's personal authority. In our church, in years gone by when I was a much younger minister, there were all sorts of problems because girls were told by guys that God had told them that they were to marry them and things like that. And although it sounds foolish, when you're young, these things have a great impression on you. And if you don't want to disobey God, you can be thrown into great turmoil. So we all want to be very careful. So we don't listen to things. We listen to the word of God, which comes to us through our minds, through our thinking processes. So John Stott wrote an excellent little booklet many years ago called Your Mind Matters, in which he set forth a fantastic argument for the fact that Christianity is an intellectual faith. That does not mean that it's intellectual only for intellectuals, for the simplest of people, but it's a faith that appeals to your mind. Of course our emotions are touched as well, and our feelings are touched as well by the gospel. But primarily we grasp the truth with our minds when God opens our hearts and minds to see the truth, you see? And of course it is quite right that in the course of our discipleship and our walk with God, we can have wonderful experiences with Him which may touch our emotions. So we're not against any form of emotions, but we're against the idea of emotions being the touchstone of truth, right? It's the Word of God which is the touchstone of truth. And if the Scripture doesn't give us evidence for what action we're going to take, then we should avoid it. All right, so hardness of heart, then a darkness of mind comes because we are all under God's judgment because of our natural sinfulness, and as a result of that, we live in darkness and we are opposed to God and we refuse to accept the plain evidences of God round about us, and our hearts become hardened, and that's the way it is. But not for those of us who are Christians, because, says Paul, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. To know Christ means that something got through into your mind, into your thinking process. You didn't come to know Christ in that way like the Gentiles live. No one said to you, if you're a follower of Christ, you must engage in uncleanness. If you're a follower of Christ, you must commit adultery. If you're a follower of Christ, Paul's day in Ephesus, when he was writing this letter, in the city of Ephesus, it was dominated by the temple to Diana. And the temple of Diana, amongst its many influences, it was a fertility cult. So there was a lot of orgies that took place as part of the worship of this goddess, Diana, which was presumed to have fallen from heaven or something. And there was a lot of uncleanness. There were temple prostitutes that roamed the streets at night. It was considered part of your worship to engage in sex, prostitutes. So there was a lot of uncleanness around, a lot of evil around in Paul's day. And so he says to them, to these believers, well, when I brought, remember, he was the one who took the gospel to Ephesus. You read in the book of Acts, chapter 19, it was Paul who went there to Ephesus. And before him, there was Apollos who went there briefly. And Paul went there and stayed there for a long time. And he preached and taught these people. And he says, when I came to preach to you, I'm paraphrasing now, you did not come to know Christ in that way, the way in which these people live. You came to know Christ differently. Surely you heard of him, verse 21, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So notice how he juxtaposes Christ and Jesus. You did not come to know Christ. That is the heavenly reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and all that he did for us. No, no. You heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. That's his human name. So what Paul is really saying is, when I taught you about the Messiah, you learned about his purity, you learned about godly living, you learned about living in the light like Jesus did when he was on earth. See? You learned about the truth as in Jesus. That's the truth as in Jesus. So you were taught. You can't teach people unless they're listening to you. So the mind comes into play. You understand? So it's the mind. It's the mind that is the great thing. You were taught, he says. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So when I taught you for those 18 months, says Paul, when I was with you and taught you every week in these different venues where I was, you were taught that part of being a Christian means that you have got to put off your old self, your old nature, like you take off a coat or like you take off a worn garment. And you've got to put on a new garment. You've got to put on your new nature. Now, that is, according to the Greek text here, that is the way in which you live every day. So when you become a Christian, there's a fundamental renouncing of self. And then every day you do the same thing. You renounce self and you put on the new self. You renounce the old self and you put on the new self. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful natures. What is true about our old selves? What is true about us as non-Christians? Every day we face with temptations. Every day we are corrupted a little bit more by the things we see in the media or the things we see on TV or the way we talk or the company we keep. Just a little bit more corrupt, a little bit more hardness. We are corrupted and we are always deceived when we live without Christ. But, you see, not anymore. Not anymore. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, get rid of it, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, now here's something I must try and make clear to you now. When you became a Christian, something supernatural happened to you which you had no control of and you could not engineer for yourself, and that is God regenerated you, right? He brought light into your mind, he brought understanding to you, and you understood enough to embrace Christ. And the new birth was given to you as a gift from God, and the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. Now, none of that was brought about by any of your own efforts. None of that was brought about by any of your own merits. None of that was brought about by any of your own goodness. And it's not because you were special people. It's because God chose you way back in eternity, and God's choice is hidden in the mystery of his will. We don't know why he chose us, or why he chose us and not others. We don't know the answer to those questions. See? So there's no good asking those questions because there's no answers to them. But we have been chosen, and we are the possessors of a very great privilege. But now, says the Apostle Paul, although you could do nothing for your own salvation, now that you are saved, you are called upon to take action. Now that you are saved, you got to make sure that you take yourself in hand every day, put off the old self, and consciously, by an act of the will, put on the new self so that you behave in a way that is commensurate with what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. You've got to do that. You must do that. So there is a responsibility on you and me to live right. See? You don't get up in the morning and say, oh Lord, well, I can't control anything, so you better make me live right. No, no, you say, Lord, help me to do what is right. Give me the volition of will. Give me the desire to be right and do right. Give me the insight. Give me the discernment to know when I've got to face up to questions and queries and when I come to crossroads and I've got to make a choice. Help me to do the thing that is that I can, to the best of my abilities, in accordance with your will. Put off the old man and put on the new man. See, you have got to do that on a daily basis. Do it all the time on a daily basis. I've got to do that on a daily basis. And then Paul says, he says this, you've got to put on the new self in verse 24, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, your daily life, that new self that you got, that new birth that you've got, that new spirit you've got in your heart, that new nature you got, was created. That's the new creation. This is God creating something new in you. And what was it created for? It was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Not false righteousness or hypocritical righteousness, but true righteousness and holiness. In other words, Paul is placing an intolerable burden upon us if it wasn't for the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is, we've got to live every day to be like God. How can we be like God? How can we? We can't. There's no way any of us can. And we fail enough, as we know. But Paul is working on the presumption that these Christians would have believed his words in chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit coming into them and sealing them, making them God's possession. Because you've got the Holy Spirit, even though you can't be perfect, even though you're still earthly beings, you nevertheless can live a life that in some way reflects the nature of your Father in heaven, the great God of heaven and earth. Have you all got that? All right. So that's how we've got to live. And so there's this, on the one hand, this great power of God that changes us. On the other hand, there is that incumbency upon us to effect our daily changes. All right? What Paul does now is this. He gives us six examples of how we are to live ethically, seeing that we're now Christians. How we are to put off the old person and put on the new person. How are we to do it? He does that from verse 25. So here are the six examples. I'll mention them quite quickly. Okay? He gives us six examples how we are to live ethically in this fallen world with our new natures. The first example is in verse 25, and to summarize it, he means don't tell lies. And the way he puts it is this: therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So one way in which we live an ethical life is by being truthful and honest in our dealings with each other. Don't tell lies. Don't engage in falsehoods. You have renounced that way of life. And remember, we're all now one body, especially when we're dealing with believers, with our brothers and sisters. We don't act in falsehood at all. No, we avoid all things that point the way to falsehood, and we speak truthfully to our neighbors. Of course, why? Because we're all members of one body. And what marks out Christians from non-Christians? Well, one thing that marks them out is they're people of truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No man comes to the Father but by me. If we belong to the person who called himself the truth, then we engage in truth. So we don't tell lies. That's one ethical way in which we live. A second ethical way in which we live is in verses 26 and 27. Don't lose your temper. Right? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, I want to say right away that the Bible is not opposed to some forms of anger. In fact, there are certain things in life that should make Christians angry. Unrighteousness and oppression of poor people and crooked dealings should make us angry. So, and there's lots in our society that makes us like that, right? But in our personal dealings with people, we do not engage in the unrighteous anger like the Gentiles do. That's what Paul is saying. Don't lose your rag and don't lose your temper. That is what he's saying. So there's a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger, and he's referring to the unrighteous anger that we're all prone to from time to time. And there's three good reasons why we should always control our tempers. Why? First reason is that if we give in to temper, we sin. So he says, in your anger, do not sin. Right? So don't start engaging in a whole lot of sinful behavior because you can't control yourself. That's the first reason. The second thing Paul says is that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Why is that? Because if we do, it simmers. and anger begins to overtake our minds, our hearts, and spirits, and we become sour and bitter. In number three, Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. When you engage in unrighteous anger and you begin to simmer and you begin to brood because of something that you're angry about, you give the devil a foothold in your life. He finds a crack, a chink, into which he can get and bring about depression, wrong actions, and all that sort of thing that we are also familiar with us. And also, one of the ways in which the devil can get a foothold is, you know, he can provoke us to violence through anger. So we've got to be very careful about the way in which we behave. So there's a second way in which we behave ethically as Christians. A third way, says Paul, is do not steal in verse 28. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, there's a very wide application to the idea of stealing in the Bible, not just pinching someone's purse or mugging someone or putting your hand through someone's window and stealing something. That's petty theft. Of course, we know that is wrong, but stealing can take all kinds of forms. You know, we can steal from the tax man. We all like to do that. We think there's nothing wrong with it because we all feel that we cheated and taxed unfairly anyway. We can steal in other ways. You know, we can steal people's reputations by scandaling about them. We can steal people's virtue. You know, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, he said, the man who breaks into my house and steals my goods is a prince compared to the man who comes into my house and steals my wife and seduces my daughter. So there's more than one way of stealing. So we can steal in many ways. And Paul says, no longer steal. Don't steal anymore. Now, don't forget the society he was living in was a poverty-stricken society. Many of them were slaves. Many of these people were people who would have worked hard for every little bit of food they could get every day. And yet the apostle says to them, go out and work, get a job, and give to others. So, you know, when I speak about this, I always feel, oh, Lord, do I have to say this? Because so many people can't get jobs today. And so many people are battling and struggling. And then the Lord points out to me that, you know, exactly that was the case of the people to whom these words were spoken. They still need to be spoken. And so even the poor people amongst us need to also live ethically. So we need to actually lay down the ethics for everybody who is a Christian. Don't steal. John Stott made this comment. He said, only Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. Isn't that a great statement? So that's the great change that can take place in us all. All right, then the next great ethic is in verses 29 and 30, the great change, 29 and 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful, building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Watch your mouth, is what Paul is saying. Watch your mouth. You know very well what the Bible says about the tongue. And we have got to use our mouths for building up and not for breaking down. Paul reminds us that if we don't watch our mouth, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Because the Holy Spirit is always present with us. We must never think that we're on our own. Even in our quietest, most private moments, the Holy Spirit is the unseen person. It's the unseen eye upon us all. And so we are sealed for the day of redemption, and therefore we need to watch our mouths. Number five, Paul says, don't be bitter, be kind. Verses 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifice for God. Paul says, forget about bitterness. It should not be in our mouths. There'd be no rage and anger, no brawling or clamor, and no slander and no malice. You don't need me to tell you what these words mean. You know what they mean. They shouldn't be part of our lifestyle at all. Rather, we are to live as imitators of God and as dearly loved children of God. And then finally, Paul says in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, don't joke about sex. He says in verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So Paul's warnings are very to the point, very straightforward, not hard to grasp. And what he tells us is that the life of impurity, the life of where there's no self-control, the life where we're not in control of our own selves, is not the life that a Christian lives. Christian lives a different kind of life. And it's a struggle. And we've got to, every day, we've got to learn to put on the new man and put off the old man. And here are six examples in which we do it. And he gives us this because those were the examples prevalent in his own day. And aren't they examples prevalent today as well? So there are six ways in which we put off the old person, put on the new person. And when we come back next week, we'll continue with Paul's line of thought until we come to the end of chapter 5. Okay, now let's pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for once again giving us light for our feet. It's not that we didn't know these things, Lord, but it somehow comes across fresh to us when it's articulated in this way, as Paul does it for us in this portion of your word. And we pray we'll take it all afresh to heart, we'll watch our lives, that we'll come to you for cleansing for anything we've done wrong, we'll, and that we'll live a life where the old man is put off and the new man is put on, the new nature is put on. And we ask you to help us to be a witness and a help to others who observe our lives, with whom we come into contact day by day. And so we commit ourselves to you tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.